we are privileged again to be able to look back at God's Word, and I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, in God's providence, He has given us the opportunity to land exactly where the Bible talks about Jesus Christ coming to earth. Some would call it His condescension. He comes from heaven down to earth, and He comes from glory down to temporal earth to give His life a ransom for sin. So if you've got your Bibles, and I trust you do, I want you to open them with me to Philippians chapter 2. I would like to read beginning in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Listen to these great words. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In a recent Pew Research Center report, they were surveying people to find out if they actually believed in the historic virgin birth. In that survey, they asked the question, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ was born to a virgin, or do you not believe this?" 73% answered in the affirmative, that they did believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. That would be approximately 229 million people in America, or 3/4 of the population of America say that they actually believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. The astonishing thing about that is that 73% actually say that they believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. When I was thinking through that, I was thinking, well, there's only really one of few things that are possible if actually that many people believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. The first is this. There's a whole lot more Bible-believing, God-fearing disciples of Jesus Christ than we are told. And there's a whole lot more out there than the media portray there to be. Secondly, perhaps maybe there are a whole lot more Christians hiding behind their immorality and their lack of church attendance. I would call them stealth Christians. In a world, of the world, and you can't see them in the world. Or perhaps because there's such a large population of people who say they believe in Jesus Christ being literally born of a virgin, that there are people out there that are literally lying. And they don't believe in the virgin birth, and they just want attention. Or perhaps maybe there's a whole lot more people out there who are delusional and confused as to what the truth is and what reality is in fiction. Perhaps they are the kind of people who get their news from Piers Morgan on CNN. But probably number five would be the reason why so many people would say that they believe that Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. There's a lot of people who believe in the virgin birth, but listen to this. They do not understand what it means and what the implications of the incarnation of the Son of God are. What would it mean then if you actually believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? Does it mean then that what you're supposed to do every Christmas is to have a nativity scene in your front yard? Does it mean that you always affirm that Jesus Christ was a babe in a manger and that's really all it amounts to? I would affirm to you this morning that there's a whole lot more there if you believe that Jesus Christ is indeed born of a virgin. If He is who He says He is, and if what took place back in Bethlehem literally took place, and people say they believe that Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, then first of all, you would have to conclude that the Word of God is 100% true without error. Right? Secondly, an implication of the virgin birth would mean that prophecy is 100% accurate. Third, an implication of the virgin birth would mean that Jesus is the Savior promised to the world. And with that comes the fourth implication, that there is the reality of sin, And there is a need for forgiveness of sin, and that is very real. Another implication of the virgin birth would mean that Jesus Christ is God. And everything he says and is true. If the virgin birth is real and true and did happen, then Jesus being God means that he's the judge, and he's the judge of every sinner. And also, the virgin birth implies, if Jesus is God and the Word of God is true then, and that all prophecy is accurate and true based upon the virgin birth, Jesus Christ is coming back. And the eighth, I would say, is this. You better be ready. You better be ready. If he came, as the Bible says, as a virgin, and there are that many people in America who say they believe in the virgin birth, then there's too many people out there who do not have a clue as to what the virgin birth actually means. The Bible does teach that Jesus Christ came born of a virgin. The Bible does teach that Jesus Christ did come to the earth, and historically, we know that to be the case. Biblically, we know that to be the case. There's too much information out there to deny the reality that Jesus Christ came. But for us to understand it more deeply, we have to look at the Word of God, because for us to understand what actually took place with Jesus coming, being born of a virgin, coming into this world to become the sacrifice for sin, there's a whole lot there that is a mystery to all of us. There's a whole lot more depth there than many of us can comprehend, if not all of us. And just to get a little glimpse into it, we really have to look at the Word of God, right? C.S. Lewis wrote a book that I would recommend that you read sometime. It's entitled Miracles. I read that book a few years ago. And in that particular book on miracles, he has a chapter entitled The Grand Miracle. And the grand miracle is the one that he refers to as the incarnation of the Son of God. And in that chapter, I just want to read a quick excerpt of what he gets a picture of. Maybe it will help us to understand a little bit of the implications of the descension of Jesus Christ, or the condescension of Jesus Christ down to the earth to become the sacrifice for sin. In it, and I quote, it says this, "In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of the absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and the seabed of the nature he had created. But he goes down to come up again, to bring the ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath a great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must also disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness and then glancing to midair, and gone with a splash, he vanishes, rushing down through the green warm water into the black cold water, down through the increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back into color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks through the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he descended down to recover." That's really what happened when Jesus Christ came. And in Philippians chapter 2, really what we have is a great picture, not only from God's perspective, but from the perspective of what it is for us to apply to our lives to have humility. Remember the context of the passage? Although we're here at Christmas time and we're thinking about what happened when Jesus Christ came, really we have to also understand this passage within its context. And what we've been studying for the last few Sundays is the unity, or spiritual unity, and that spiritual unity comes through self-denial, right? It comes by putting someone else's interest above your own. You're more important than me. Your needs are more important than mine. As indicated in verse 3 and 4, as we looked at in the last couple of weeks, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." So when the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is writing down this tremendous passage and giving us examples of what it means to be truly unified and to have spiritual humility, to have that unity, the greatest example ever given to humanity is Jesus Christ coming to earth. That is the absolute greatest example of all. There's nothing more that you could come up with that would help you to understand what it is to set other people's interest above your own. You do realize, and I hope you understand this, that none of us deserve the gospel, right? None of us deserve even a presentation of the gospel. And God did not have to come down here. Jesus Christ did not have to descend down here to save us. He could have been just and righteous and holy and condemned us all to hell and never saved a single soul. But because we do know that God is a gracious God, and God is a loving and merciful God, and the Bible tells us over and over again that He desires to show His mercy, and He desires to show Himself as a long-suffering God, He sends Jesus Christ to the earth to die on the cross so that you and I could be redeemed, so that it would put on display His grace, mercy, love, and long-suffering. What a wonderful example. But in the midst of all of that is much more than just the grace and love of God. There is what we would call the humility of Christ, where Jesus descends from heaven, comes to earth, takes on human form completely and fully, and dies the death of the cross. This is hard for us to understand, folks, because you and I have never been to heaven. You and I have never experienced glory for all eternity. You and I have never experienced the separation that Jesus Christ experienced on the cross when for the first time in all eternity, the Father was separated from the Son. We have a hard time understanding the very basics of this passage, but perhaps maybe God through His Holy Spirit will enable us to get a little glimpse of it so that we can truly understand that what Jesus did here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, is indeed the kind of mindset that all of us should have. This is the example. If you want to be like Christ, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, then this is the way you follow Him. You set aside your own interest, you set aside your own desires, you set aside your own comfort, you set aside what you want, and you do it, and you come, and you serve for the purpose of others. In that comes true spiritual unity. In that we find true biblical humility. So first of all, let's look at verse 5 and remind us of what it says here. As the Apostle Paul says, let this mind or this mindset, or better understood, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what kind of attitude did Jesus have? Well, was He up in heaven saying, you know what? Those pitiable people down there on earth, they just constantly are falling into sin, constantly disobeying my law. I'm never going to deal with them anymore. I've had enough of it. It's over with. Well, not exactly. What He did is He looked down on us. He saw great sin. He saw great rejection and unbelief. But He had great pity, great mercy, great grace. And as a result, the mindset of Jesus Christ, the fact that He was willing to set aside His own comfort, moved Him to come to this earth. Now, as we look at the passage here before us this morning, we're looking at basically three things, and we're probably going to amplify this some more next Sunday as we come back together and look again at Philippians chapter 2. But just for this morning, I want to bring out a few highlights that will help us to understand what the Apostle Paul was saying. The first point I want to bring to your attention is His eternal glory. The second is His humble descent. And third, His high exaltation. First of all, consider with me His eternal glory. As I said, this is hard. This is hard for us to understand. But this is basically what it says. In verse 6 it says, who, the relative pronoun referring back to Jesus Christ, so Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now stop right there. That's our first point. The eternal glory of Jesus Christ. Do you know the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ existed before all things? Do you know the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the Creator? Do you know that the Bible teaches us emphatically over and over again that He is God? We know theologically and we know from Scripture that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. We call Him the Son of God or the Son of Man. You have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ is 100% God. And Him being 100% God, He existed in eternity past as God with all the glory of God. Anytime you have an example of what we call an Old Testament Christophany or an Old Testament Theophany, where Jesus Christ appears, He comes, looks like an angel, as some would say. They call Him the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. These are Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ. He comes, but He comes with His glory veiled. He doesn't come with full blazing glory, because listen, if Jesus Christ showed up in full blazing glory, you and I would be consumed. Even Isaiah, whenever he looked at his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, and Daniel saw the angel of the Lord coming before him, that was Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it abundantly clear in John chapter 1 and verse 18 that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father has declared Him. Another way of saying that is this, is that no one has ever seen God, but the only one that has shown God to the world is Jesus Christ. So when you get to heaven, you're going to see Jesus. You're going to see Him because He is the only visible form of God that you will ever see. You can't see the Holy Spirit because He's invisible. You can't see the Father because the Bible identifies God as Spirit. He's invisible. But the Bible tells us that the Son of God has shown the world who God is in a physical, visible form. So when Jesus came to earth, what is important to remember is this, as verse 5 says, it says Jesus Christ being in the form of God. Now look at the word being just for a moment. That actually talks about His self-existence. It's a Greek word that you could look up yourself and you'll find that it actually has reference to pre-existence. It's the idea of not just I'm being somewhere, or I'm going somewhere, I'm going to be there. It's the idea of existence, that His being exists. Jesus was and is God. He has always existed as God. As indicated in the text here in verse 5, the word being in the form of God is a present active participle, meaning that He has always existed as God. He's always been God. There never has been a time that Jesus ceased to be God. Some would teach today that whenever Jesus came to the earth, that He ceased to be God, that He became less than God. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Notice again in verse 5, or the verse 6, it says that Jesus being in the form of God. The Greek word for form is the Greek word morphe. It has more to do than just external form. It has to do with the internal nature of God. That here is Jesus. He has existed from all eternity in the form of God. That's the word morphe. A little later on in the same text, and look at verse 8, it says, He was found in the appearance of man. The word appearance is the Greek word schema, from which we get the word schematic from. In other words, like for instance, whenever I'm installing some cabinets and I need to find out what a particular size of an appliance is, I will ask for the schematics of that appliance because I want to know what the external dimensions are of that particular appliance. I'm not looking for the internal nature of it. I want to know the basic details of its appearance, what it is shaped like, what it looks like, what its dimensions are. So in this same case, you have two words that refer to Christ here. One is the Greek word morphe, which refers to the nature of Jesus. The second one is the Greek word schema, which refers to the external appearance of Jesus, you see. So the first one is talking about His nature. He actually exists as, in nature, in His being, as God. Another way to explain it would be like this. Whenever I was born male, right? And as I grow up, I still am male. When I die, I will be a male. If I change, God help me. But at the same time, I'm still a male. But here, that's my morphe. That's my nature. That's who I am on the inside. I'm a male. You can ask my wife. I'm male through and through. But whenever I grew from a baby to a young boy to a teenager to a young man to now just a little bit later than a young man, I am still morphe. I am still by nature a male, but my schema has changed. You see the difference? My external appearance has gotten better and better and better. Right? At least from my own personal perspective, it has. But verse 5 says that Jesus Christ, being existing, would be another way of saying it. Could we even literally translate the word, Jesus Christ consistently, forever existing in the nature of God? Listen, folks, I don't know about you, but this one verse by itself is enough to prove to me that Jesus Christ is God. I don't need anything else. But since maybe you do, I'll give you a few. All right? Look at a few verses just for a moment. We'll just concentrate on just the Gospel of John. And I've been through this before, so I'm not going to go through in great detail with you. I just want to highlight a few verses that we're familiar with that, again, remind us that Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, listen to this carefully, did not cease to be God. He did not lose his deity. But we do need to be reminded that whenever he was in heaven, he existed in the full glory of God. It says in John chapter 1, verse 1, this is the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and we know that the Word refers to Christ because verse 14 tells us it does. All right, so we know we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is called here the Word, the Logos. So, in the beginning, we could say it like this, if we want to just use a contemporary a paraphrase of it. Let's say a living Bible paraphrase for a moment, all right? In the beginning was Jesus Christ, because that's who the word refers to. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God. Now, the word with doesn't mean I'm buddy-buddy with Jesus, and I'm buddy-buddy with the Father, and we're all together having a great time. The word with is a very unique word in the Greek language. It is proston. The word pros means face-to-face. It's actually like a mirror image. So whenever Jesus Christ is with God the Father, there's a mirror image there. Now, no doubt, this text has mystery in it. You're kind of getting into the Trinity here, and you're beginning to delve into that, and frankly, folks, it's difficult to understand. But what the point of the text is that Jesus Christ existed face-to-face with God in the sense of equality. He wasn't less than God. He wasn't lower than God. He wasn't above God. He was face-to-face with God, which is equality. So he says that Jesus Christ was with God, and then it says, the Word, or Jesus, was God, right? Pretty clear, right? Straightforward. No doubt about it. No ambiguity there. Nothing unclear about the text. It's very clear that Jesus Christ was, and the word was doesn't mean past tense. It's another word that refers to being, that Jesus Christ has always and always will exist as God. Another text in John chapter 5, you'll find now how the Jewish people reacted to his claims, because over and over again you'll find that Jesus would say things like this, I and the Father are what? One. And he would constantly refer to God as his Father. Now you understand, we're accustomed to this today, because whenever we pray, often we'll start our prayers with Father, right? We go to God, as it says in Galatians, we go to him as Abba, our daddy or our papa or our father. We have that kind of a relationship with God, but to the Jewish community, you never referred to God as your Father. You never had that kind of intimate relationship with him. Whenever they wrote the name of God, they never wrote the full name of God. They would substitute letters and certain vowels for other vowels so that they would never actually literally write down the name of God. They would never speak the name of God. So for someone to say that God is their Father was a whole lot more than saying, I have a good relationship with God. They knew that what was being said there is that Jesus Christ, in essence, is the same as the Father. In essence, is God. That's what they understood. Even though so often today, we have those in different cults and different false religions who they don't even get it, but the Jews got it. They understood it very clearly. In John chapter 5, verse 17, where I'd like to just read, it says, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, he's talking about, because they were accusing him of working on the Sabbath day. He says, my Father, God the Father in heaven, continues to work even on the Sabbath day. And he says, I've been working on the Sabbath day. Now, verse 18, he says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father. Notice what they equate this with. Making himself, what? Equal with God. Equal with God. They understood what Jesus was saying. He was making himself equal with God. I was listening again to a panel that was on Larry King a few years ago whenever they were talking about the birth of Jesus Christ, and they have a number of people on there that are just really, really far, far out. Deepak Chopra is one of them. He's a spiritualist, and he's a wacko. He really is. He's way out there. He said Jesus Christ was going to come back as a cumulative adjective. And I thought, what in the world? He's coming back as a cumulative adjective, so he's coming back as a number of words? What in the world? That nonsense that goes on. And of course, in opposite of that, you have John MacArthur sitting there with Larry King saying, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, and kept claiming again and again, here you have Jesus Christ, who indeed is God, and the Bible claims him to be God, and then you've got these spiritualists out there making all kind of strange ideas about Jesus, and the Bible says here in this text, because he claimed to be equal with God, he was God. The Jews understood exactly what was being meant by that. They understood what the text of Scripture was saying. But now in John chapter 10, we have another one of these representations of Jesus Christ being God. Look at this. This is another one that's very clear. Again, the Jews understood what Jesus Christ was claiming. In John chapter 10, look at verse 30. Following a wonderful passage where Jesus talks about the sheep hearing his voice and coming and following him, and he's going to give them eternal life. Again, qualities only that God can do. God's the only one who can give eternal life. God is the only one who can grant life. And so in this text, in verse 29, John 10, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Then he says, I and my Father are what? We're one. Well, you know, you think, okay, great, you guys are unified, you're together, you have the same plan. No, that's not what it's talking about. He's talking about essence. He's talking about being here. And we know that because it says in verse 31 and following, then the Jews, it says, took up stones to stone him. Now, they didn't just, you know, you'd read the Gospel of John, you'd think they were stoning everybody. That they'd just pick up rocks all the time and throw them at everybody. But that's not the point. They had certain rules, certain laws, and if you said things that were blasphemous, such as what Jesus just said, as they would say was blasphemous, that he was claiming to be God, you were worthy, according to the law, of what? Death. You were to die. And so in this text, they were just totally offended at what Jesus said. And it says, they took up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them. He says, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? In other words, I've done everything good in your sight. Everything I've done is a wonderful work. Why are you wanting to kill me? He says in verse 33, listen to this. The Jews answered him and said, for a good work, for what you've done this good. He says, we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, listen to this, being a man, make yourself God. They understood what he was saying. They didn't say, well, you know, you're a man and you're making yourself to be like a god. They didn't say that. They didn't say, you being a man, make yourself a little god. They said that you being a man have made yourself Elohim, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. You have claimed equality with God. One last one for the sake of just the Gospel of John, because anytime you discuss this, you can't ever miss this one verse in John chapter 8 and verse 57 and following. When Jesus concludes his argument with the Jewish leaders, he says this, John chapter 8 verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and yet you say you've seen Abraham. Jesus saw Abraham. You know why? Jesus ate with him. You remember that time whenever the angel showed up and Jesus was right there. So Abraham not only saw Abraham, Jesus Christ created Abraham. Then in verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say unto you, before Abraham, here's the word genomai, came into being, before he ever existed, you have the next word capitalized in your Bible, I hope, and correctly so, I am. Ego eimi, which is the Greek way of saying I am. Underlined, in bold print, if you look back at the Septuagint in the Old Testament Greek translation of the Old Testament, you will find that in Exodus chapter 3, whenever Moses says, "Who do I say that sent me?" And what does God say? "You tell them I am that I am." It's the same exact Greek construction exactly. I am ego I me. So Jesus was saying, "I am." What did they do? Look at verse 30, or rather 59. They took up stones again. They wanted to kill him again. Why? Because he had said that he was God. Over and over and over again, Jesus Christ claims to be God. Now, we could go to other passages, such as Hebrews chapter 1, where it verifies again that Jesus is God. We could go to Colossians chapter 1, where it verifies that Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all that there is. We could go back to John chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, and there's nothing made except what was made by him. He is the creator. There's no way around that. He has existed for all eternity as God. He has had the full glory of God for all eternity. And as the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, he, Jesus, being constantly, forever pre-existing in the form and nature of God. Now, do you understand what Philippians chapter 2 verse 6 says? It's very clear, isn't it? Jesus existed for all eternity as God, in the form, in the nature of God. Now that's where we start, because that's the important starting point or platform to come from. Now, like I said, one of the reasons why we have a hard time with this is because we've never been there and we're not going to be there. We don't understand what it is to have that full glory like Jesus Christ has. We don't understand what it is to have all of the universe at your fingertips, to have created everything that there is, and to know everything intimately like it is. We don't understand that, but the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, as it sets the stage here in his eternal glory, existed completely and fully as the God of the Old Testament, the creator of all that there is. But now look at verse 6 again. Here we have another interesting referral to Jesus Christ as God. It says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now the word robbery, we'll come back to that in a few moments in detail. The idea basically is to be grasped or to be held on to. So he's saying he did not consider his equality with God something to be held on to. Okay? But I don't want you to look at that for a moment. I want you to consider the word equal for a second. The word equal with God. Now, whenever you hear the word equal, what do you think of? The same, right? The same thing. When you say something's equal, it's the same thing. In fact, the Greek word is isos, from which we get isosceles triangle, which you have a triangle with two equal what? Sides, right? The whole point is that Jesus Christ is exactly equal with God. He's the same one. So the Bible tells us in his eternal glory, not only did he exist in the very nature of God in his morphe, his form, but also he was equal. He was exactly the same as God. We already see that over and over in the Gospel of John. But now notice with me his humble descent. That's where we move into the word robbery. Now that's the old English translation of the Greek word that actually means to grasp. It was used often of a word, at least it became known of a word, to be used of thievery. You would steal something. And so it became a word that meant to clutch, to have, to hold, to grasp, to make sure you held on to something with all your might. If you were a thief and you went into a home and you wanted to grab that nice iMac computer, you would do everything you could to hold on to it as you ran down the road, right? You wouldn't just kind of drop it along the road. It's the idea of grasping and holding on to, clutching close to you. But we all know that Jesus wasn't holding something that wasn't his. The whole point of it is, in this text here, that he did not consider that place he had with God, that glory he had with God, that sense of equality he had with God to be held on to. He was willing, listen to this carefully, he was willing to let the glory go. He was willing to let it go. Now there's more here than we can possibly grasp, but let's look a little deeper into it as we look at this humble descent. So we know, first of all, he had the right attitude. His right attitude was, The center is more important than my own comfort. The center is more important than my own glory. The center is more important than my eternal relationship I've had forever with the Father. I'm willing to set that aside. I'm not going to hold on to it. But he became a man, it says in verse 7 and following. But it says he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. Now here's the word that's very interesting in the Greek word. It's the word no reputation. Your Bible may say emptied himself. It's the Greek word kenosis. It's what we get the idea of the kenosis theory or the kenosis doctrine. It's a very difficult thing to understand, but the idea is that Jesus Christ coming to earth, descending to earth, he actually emptied himself of something. In other words, for him to leave heaven and come to earth, if he came to earth in full blazing glory, there would be a problem, wouldn't there? There would be no Bethlehem. It would be burnt up, right? There would be no animals. They would be charcoal. It would be over with. You couldn't have Jesus Christ show up in full-blown glory. So he emptied himself of something. Now, theologians have for years talked about this topic of the kenosis, and they've said, well, what did he empty himself of? Well, we know he didn't empty himself of deity because Jesus can't empty himself of who he is. That's like saying, you know, I'm not going to be human anymore. How's that going to happen, right? Can you empty yourself of deity? No, he didn't empty himself of deity because that is his nature. But here is where the mystery comes in. The Bible tells us, and we know this from the gospel records, that Jesus Christ emptied himself, the best way to put it, of his voluntary use of his own attributes. In other words, he came, as the Bible says, subservient to the Father and came empowered by the Spirit. And so he came not doing his own will, as it says in the Scripture, but the will of the Father. And many times we know that it expresses in the Bible that he was omniscient, that he even was omnipresent, that he had power. But he had limited power because, listen to this, he limited himself. He withheld all of the power that he had and only used what he wanted to use and what the will of the Father was for him to use. That's the idea behind it. When Jesus Christ was with man, whenever he was with his disciples, there were many times he could have done tremendous, powerful miracles that would have been beyond comprehension, that would have moved the world, but he didn't do it. There were times whenever he could have equally responded to these Jews who were accusing him and consumed them on the spot, but he didn't do it. He didn't come full of blazing glory as he'll come when he returns the second time. He came the first time, as indicated in this text. Notice it with me again in verse 7. He took on the form of a bondservant. Now, you see the word form? That's the same word, form, in verse 6. It's the word morphe. So here you have Jesus existing in nature, in his very nature as God. He voluntarily sets aside his glory, remaining deity, comes to earth and takes on, listen to this, the real nature of a bondservant. But I want to just give you a little hint about this word bondservant. The Greek word's doulos. It is simply translated and should be simply translated in Scripture, a slave. That's it. In other words, Jesus left the glory of heaven. He left from his sovereign position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and became a slave. So much so that everything he did and everything he desired was dependent upon and subservient to the will of the Father, whatever it was. And so it says that he took on this form. In other words, he wasn't just coming acting out a position. He wasn't coming acting like he was a slave. He literally became a full-blown slave. That's the word morphe used here. Just as much as he was completely, wholeheartedly, in nature, God, he is also the same in verse 7 as it tells us he took on the very form, the very morphe of a bondservant or a slave. Now, there's more to it in his descent here. Not only did he take on the form of a slave, obedient to the Father, but also, notice this in verse 7 again, it says, he came in the likeness of men. The word likeness is homoioita. It means the same similarity. He looked like the same thing. In other words, he didn't come with a halo on his head, right? He didn't come with this great parade of angels following in his footsteps. He came as a mere man. He looked like a man. If you were to look at Jesus Christ on the earth as the Jews did, he was not impressive at all. Now, I know that may shock some of us Americans who make him blonde and big and muscular, but that's not the case. He is not. There was nothing about Jesus in his physical form that drew people to him. Nothing at all. He looked like a Jew. He looked like a common Jew. He was raised as a babe. He was raised as a young man. He grew up. He actually did work. He had his work in the carpentry shop with his father. He did all the things that men did without sin. But the Bible says that he came not only as a slave, but he came just like men. The word man is anthropos, which means mankind. He came like men are. That's how he showed up. He didn't show up in some spaceship out of heaven. He didn't come down with glory surrounding him in all places so that people just said, oh my goodness, who is this? Even his brothers and sisters, you remember whenever he was finally after the cross, you remember that? They came to know Christ far after that event because there was nothing impressive about him at home. Probably the only thing they could remember is he never got a spanking, right? Because he never did anything wrong. So in this text, it tells us that he came in the likeness of men, but it even gets more specific. In verse 8, it says he was found, in other words, as they looked at him, in the appearance of a man. That's the word schema. Schematics. You measure him beside the next man, he's the same thing. He looks exactly the same. So here you have it, the glory of God in heaven, the wonderful God who created all that there is, and he comes down to earth, and he takes on the form of a slave, and he looks like a mere man. In fact, might I go as far as to say, not only did he just look like a man, he was a man. He was 100% man. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. Y'all need to remember these kind of words, okay? Hypostatic union, kenosis, all these things. But the point is this, the Bible teaches there's the union between the divine and the human nature of Christ, which is indeed a mystery. But the Bible teaches that he was 100% man. He came to the earth as a literal baby in the manger. And people have said, you know, he didn't cry, as the hymn says, away in a manger. He didn't cry, he cried. He was a baby, right? He had natural, normal, human reactions. He experienced pain, he experienced sorrow, he experienced temptation, he experienced all that you and I would experience as a human with the exception of sin. And by the way, I want to add this one other point to it. Some say that Jesus Christ came as a pre-fall human. That's not true. He came fully participating in the Adamic race. He came fully participating as the second Adam. He actually had a body, listen to this carefully, that was without sin but affected by sin. Or else, if he wasn't, then he could have never died, right? If he was pre-Adamic, if he had this powerful human body that was unaffected by sin, he would have never experienced the kind of pain and agony and sorrow and temptation. He came as a full human, experiencing the full humanity that all of us experience, so that he could go further and deeper for us. Look at it again now in the text in verse 8. He was found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself. Oh my goodness. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. I just looked at the clock. I'm sorry. He became obedient to the point of death, folks. And this is the highlight of it all. This is the whole reason for all of this. But the Bible puts it in a humiliating stance. You have Jesus descending from all of glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he comes to earth as a slave obedient to the Father. He comes as a mere human to this world, but he comes for a reason. He comes to die, and he becomes obedient to the Father as a slave would to his master to the point of death. And then it even says this in the text, not just death, but even the death of the cross. The crucifixion, invented by the Persians, perfected by the Romans, to destroy a person's life and to take their life from them in a very miserable, torturous way. so that all the scum of the earth, as the Romans would use it for, as all of the thieves and the murderers and the rapists and the scum of the earth would be crucified and left naked on a cross on the sides of the road so people could come by and spit on them and scoff at them and reject them and call them all kinds of horrific names and watch them die a miserable death on a cross with no hope of deliverance. That's what Jesus Christ went to. He went to that cross. Well, next time we're going to pick up with that text and we're going to talk about his high exaltation. And that's another great point of the text. But let me just close by saying this. One thing's for sure, I think all of us will admit this, we often can get lost in all the things that go on through Christmas, right? There's a lot that happens, family, friends, gifts, fun, fellowship, church. But may we never forget, folks, that the reason why Jesus came was not just for us to have Christmas, okay? He came to die. He came to die because we deserve death. He came to save us. He's Emmanuel, God with us, but he's also our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. And with that said, we have to understand, folks, that as I read earlier, we were talking about the virgin birth. Are you ready to meet him? He came the first time exactly as the prophecies fulfilled. There are 330 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ coming. 100 of those were fulfilled in the first coming. And all 100 of those were fulfilled literally. Why should we not expect that the other 230 prophecies about his second coming would not be fulfilled literally? He's coming. He's coming, listen to this, whether you're ready or not. So get ready. Let's pray.